2 Samuel, chapter 6, tape 15.
Samuel, chapter 6, if you would. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. I don't want to spend a long time in review, just long enough to get the main message before your heart. The message of 2 Samuel is the message of the kingdom. It's the only book in the Old Testament given over 100% to the kingdom of David. It's the Matthew of the Old Testament. The physical, material, worldly kingdom of David is a picture, is a symbol of the spiritual, invisible, heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We divided the book into three parts, chapters 1 through 9, and we've been discussing that for a few weeks. We'll be still there this evening. The kingdom is established. And then chapter 10 and 11, actually 10 through 12, the internal conflicts. And then chapter 13 through the end of the book, 24, the external conflicts. Now, the very principles by which David's kingdom was established are the principles by which the kingdom of Christ is established. It's all a picture. Underneath are these great principles. The internal attacks on the kingdom in principle form are the very attacks that take place in the kingdom of Christ. We'll see that as we come to it. This, of course, is the great section with David and Bathsheba. And then the external opposition is the same in principle as we're going to face. The first half of the book can be summarized in these words: I will build my church, the kingdom established. The last half of the book can be summarized in these words: I will keep my church. No matter how it's attacked from the inside, no matter how it's attacked from the outside, I'll keep my church. It's a marvelous book of hope. When we left off, we were in the process of discussing the first 9 chapters, the kingdom established. The first 4 chapters describe the crowning of the king. And then chapters 5 through 9, and that's where we are now, chapters 5 through 9 describe the results that follow the crowning of the king. Though it took about 20 years, and though it came little by little in David's life, first a tribe submitted, then another tribe, though there was much civil war, at last in chapter 5, 1 through 5, David is crowned Lord of all. And I suggest that the Holy Spirit intentionally selected the next 5 events. He's crowned Lord of all, and the next 5 events that take place contain principles that will describe your life after Christ is crowned Lord of life, Lord of all in your life. Let me just set them before you. Chapter 5, 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. We discussed that one last time. The first thing that happens after David is crowned Lord of all: they possess Jerusalem. They take the city of rest. Now, it was already theirs, but they weren't possessing it. They already owned it, but they weren't entering in. The first thing that happens after Christ is crowned Lord of all is there's rest. There's peace. The city of rest. He reigns from the city of rest. The idols are thrown down into the gutter. And even though there are attacks, it's no longer for rest, but from rest. Chapter 6 is what we'll be looking at this evening. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark comes to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, the Davidic Covenant, the Covenant of Grace. Chapter 8, great war takes place and great victories are given to David. And then chapter 9, the story of the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, All of those stories contain principles. The principle of rest, the principle of worship, the principle of grace. Chapter 8, what was that? Victory, yes, the principle of victory. And then finally ending up with the principle of mission. All right, last time we looked at chapter 5, 6 through 25. That brings us now to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So I'll ask you to turn there, please. The bringing of the ark back to the city of rest. The principles under this story describe the life of him that has crowned Christ Lord of all. I suppose the best way to get this chapter before you is simply to state it and then to try to illustrate the principles from the facts of the story. The theme of this chapter can be summarized in these words. Now, all of these words are important, and I think they'll make more sense as we go through. Well, let me give it to you right at the start. The theme of chapter 6 can be described in these words: when the king is carried by a reverent people. When the king is carried by a reverent people, blessing and joy result. When he's not, death and barrenness result. Now that's the core of this chapter. And it'll make a lot more sense as we go through it. Let's look at the first five verses, please. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. Now let's leave it there for a moment and we'll pick up some more facts in a little bit. Let me give you a little background. I'm going to try not to give too much to overwhelm you, but I want to give enough background to help you enter into the thrill of this passage. Let me refresh your mind about the wonderful Ark. It has many titles. The full name was the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of the whole earth. That was its full name. That's what's given in Joshua chapter 3. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes it was just called the Mercy Seat. It was a chest made out of sheetum wood. It was overlaid on the inside and the outside with pure gold. The shape of the chest was in the shape of a throne, a king's throne. There were cherubim on the side of it, and they formed the sides of the throne, the pillars of the throne. And their wings were stretched out over the back and over the top, so that it formed a canopy over the throne. It was a miniature king's throne. Everything about it was symbolic. The seat, which was called the mercy seat, lifted up, just like a chest or a box. Inside were the two tablets of law, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. All of those have symbolic meaning, but we're not going to get into that now. Usually the lid on the top was called the judgment seat, but once a year it was sprinkled with blood, and then it was called the mercy seat. Great symbolism there. When the ark was at rest, when it wasn't moving, the Shekinah glory cloud would come and settle down between the cherubim and sit on top of the box. It was the Shekinah presence of God. It was the king's seat. That's why over and over again in the Psalms, like Psalm 81, you read verses like this: Thou who art enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Because it was God's seat, it was God's throne. The ark was the symbolic presence of the king.
The ark had quite a history. It was God's holy throne, and it was to be treated as a holy throne. In the wilderness, it was kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Sometime it went before the children into war, or when they went through the Red Sea or something like that. Sometime it was carried in the midst. It was a familiar object lesson to Israel that they had a king. They had an invisible king. God himself was in the midst. Very specific laws were given about this ark. It was only to be carried by consecrated priests, sanctified priests, and they weren't even to touch it. Great staves of incorruptible wood were put into the rings on the side, long poles. And according to Exodus 25:15, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be removed from it. It was a constant reminder that God was also on a pilgrim journey. They couldn't touch the ark, they could only lift the poles and carry it on their shoulders, and only priests. And when it was carried, nobody could look at it. It was covered with a very costly skin, an animal skin. I won't trace the whole history of the ark now, but you might want to do that. It's a very, very suggestive story. But let me tie it in just with what we need for this particular chapter. In a day of superstition, Israel began to look to the picture instead of what was pictured, to the box instead of to the king. They looked to the ark instead of to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 6 tells that story. And in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark was captured by the Philistines. It stayed in the land of the Philistines for 8 or 9 months. The Philistines were greatly plagued by the presence of the ark. And finally, they sent the ark back to Israel on a new cart pulled by 2 milk cows. When it came back, it came to a little town called Beth Shemesh, city of the priests. But the priests in the city hadn't learned a lesson yet of reverence and holiness. And so when the ark came up the road, they all got excited and they went and looked in. And a great slaughter took place that day from heaven. Over 50,000 priests, people from the city of Beth Shemesh, died. And so they got scared and they took it up to Kiriath Jearim on the hill. And they just left that box up there for 20 years. They said, we don't want anything to do with that. And there it sat for 20 years. In the days of Saul, he didn't have too much to do with it. Every now and then, when he felt a little superstitious, he'd bring it down and hoped it would bring him some good luck in a war. But then he put it up there. So during the whole time of Samuel and Saul, another 40 years, the ark had little history. It just sat there on the hill. It took about 10 years for David to get established in the kingdom before he was crowned Lord of all. So we're talking about 70 years. For about 70 years, the ark just sat on top of the hill. Many changes had taken place. Fact is, now in the time we're reading, they had 2 priesthoods and 2 tabernacles. Saul didn't like the old one, so he set up a new one. He destroyed all the old priests, set up a new one. So you had 2 high priests, 2 priesthoods, 2 tabernacles. One was in Gibeah, and the other one was right here in Jerusalem. But now that David was crowned Lord of all, there came the day when his heart began to beat and say, how about that ark? That's been gone for 70 years. Let's get it back. On this occasion, he wrote Psalm 132. Listen to these words that express his burden. Verses 3 through 5. Surely I will not enter my house, nor will I lie upon my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And David, now as the King of all, the Lord of all, after he's taken the city of rest, he says, now we've got to get the throne. We've got to bring the symbolic presence of God back to Jerusalem. Well, that's a little background to this chapter. After 70 years, David now makes plans to go and get the ark. Don't read these first five verses, la la la. It was a tremendous time. For this occasion, if you read its counterpart in 1 Chronicles 5 and 6, you find that not less than 30,000 people gathered for the event. This isn't just a handful of people said, go get the box and bring it down. This was a parade. 30,000 people when a brand new cart is carefully made, a wagon to transport God's symbolic throne. It's a parade of singing and dancing and shouting and praising God. Musical instruments, lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets, cymbals, trumpets in every reed instrument. This was a historical moment. They hadn't had anything like this for 70 years. But it didn't turn out to be a very glad day. There was a worm in the bud. Look at verses 6 and 7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. He died there by the ark of God. It was a very serious problem. In order to get it before you, let me try to back off the chapter and look at it as a whole. There are four sins mentioned in this chapter. Let me list them for you and then try to give you what's common denominator about the whole thing. The first sin is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. They transported the ark by cart rather than by the golden staves that were carried by the priests. They had a word from God, Numbers chapter 4, Numbers chapter 5. God had given a clear word, only the priests will move that ark, and only on their shoulders as they carry the sticks, and even the priests don't touch the ark. They had that clear word from God. Why they didn't obey that word is not clear from the record. Maybe they thought it was too far for priests to carry it. It was about 10 miles from where they were going, from where they picked it up, Baal Judah, to Mount Zion, where they were going. Remember I told you those staves were to be permanently in the ark? That was during their wilderness journeys. When they finally arrived in the land of rest, God gave permission to take the staves out, because he was trying to symbolize he's going to settle down now. He's not going to move anymore. He wanted to stay in the land of rest. It's not clear whether the staves were in it at this time or not. We don't know how they got it on the ark and why God didn't judge them there. I don't know about that. But maybe that's why they forgot, because the staves were removed. I don't know. What's more probable is this, that in 1 Samuel 6, remember the 7 months that the ark was in the land of the Philistines? Now don't forget, the Philistines knew nothing about God's law. They didn't know about priests and staves and carrying it on their shoulders. And so when they wanted to get rid of it, they did exactly this. They built a cart, and they put two milk cows that had never had a yoke on them, and they sent it by sovereignty. They just trusted that it was going to go in the right direction. And off it went. And so probably what happened is Israel just followed the pattern of the Philistines. That's the last way it was transported. There's a good tradition. Let's pick it up and we'll carry it that way too. Well, whatever. David knew what was wrong, because in 1 Chronicles 15:13, when they started moving it again, he said, and he was talking to the priests, he said, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst upon us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinances. That's one sin. They made the cart. They had no right to do that. Another sin is in verses 8 through 12. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez use it to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? First he was all enthusiastic and zealous. Let's bring the ark down. And then God came and judged him, and his attitude was now anger at God. And he said, you're too holy for anybody. Let's forget it. And he forgot the whole thing. He quit. That was a sin. David's anger against the Lord. His attitude, let's forget the whole thing. Let's quit. Another sin in this chapter is the attitude of David's wife, Michelle. Look at verse 14 through 16. David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michelle, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Now pick it up, please, at verse 20. When David returned to bless his household, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamefully uncovers himself. David said to Michelle, it was before the Lord who chose me over your father and above all this house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord of Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. And Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Her sin was pride. She saw nothing but the needless humiliation of a royal dignity. She thought it was despicable that David should lay aside his royal garments and clothe himself with the priest's linen ephod. She didn't like the idea that the priesthood was triumphing over the kingship, the royalty. And then, of course, the fourth sin is the one in verse 6 and 7, where Uzzah reaches out and in irreverence he touches the ark. Now, I told you there were four sins in this chapter. Now I'm going to change it. I don't believe there are four sins in this chapter. I believe there's one sin in this chapter illustrated four times. The question comes, why was God so hard on Uzzah? He was so sincere. He just didn't want the ark to fall down. He was trying to help. I believe Uzzah most accurately pinpoints the sin. That's why God dealt with him. You see, if you looked at the first sin, the building of the cart, you would say the sin was disobedience. They should not have been disobedient. They should have used poles instead of the cart. If you looked at David's attitude, you would have said the sin was anger. He shouldn't have gotten angry. If you looked at Michelle's sin, you'd say her sin was pride. She shouldn't have looked down from her high window in the palace and rebuked David for putting on a linen ephod. But the sin of this chapter is not disobedience, it's not anger, and it's not pride. The sin of this chapter is irreverence that leads to disobedience, anger, and pride. Uzzah illustrated the sin of irreverence, and that's why God judged him, in order to make a point and to illustrate it in this chapter. It was a low view of God. A familiar relationship to God. Let's go get the ark. Let's go get the throne of God. Let's go bring that down. But they did not catch the wonder. They did not have the awe. They did not have the worship. They didn't understand what was pictured by that ark. They had a familiar relationship. That cart was a little bit more than a moving van. It was a U-Haul, and the ark was a piece of furniture, that's all. That was their attitude. Let's bring that religious piece of furniture down, and we'll have that in the holy city. There was no awe, there was no fear of God, there was no reverence, there was no wonder, there was no worship. When Christ is crowned Lord of all, he wants to come to the city of rest, but he wants to come in as a great king. He wants to come in as a great king. He wants to reign, but he wants the reverence, and he wants the holiness, and he wants the awe. God is not your pal. He'll never be your pal. He'll never be your buddy. He'll be your friend, but he'll never be your pal. There's an intimate relationship, but there's no familiar relationship. He's the God of heaven. He's not the man upstairs. He'll never be the man upstairs. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign God. He's not your co-pilot. He's the Almighty God. And he'll not be reduced to a bumper sticker kind of an advertisement. He's the Almighty God. He's not some kind of a cosmic bellboy who wants to carry my baggage. He's God. If ever a sin has settled on the people of God, it's the sin of irreverence. It's the sin of carelessly approaching God, of using unhallowed hands to touch the throne of God, the ark of God. There's a difference between coming boldly into his presence. We have the right to do that because of Christ. And just to storm into his presence in a slipshod, reckless way. There's wonderful symbolism in God's command that only the priests are to carry the throne of God. You see, that's not only a fact, that's a principle that has never changed. God is talking about a condition of the heart. He wants his lordship carried. He wants his royalty carried. He wants to go forth as the king. But he'll only go as he's carried by holy priests. Nothing else. Not everyone can carry his throne. Only priests can. Only the holy ones. You see, that's the point of chapter 6, 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. You see, David saw the truth. That if he's going to receive the king, then he's got to be in an ephod. That's just a picture. He's got to be a priest. And so as the king, as the representative, he takes off his royal garment and he clothes himself in the priest's garment. God was the only king that day. Earthly kings were nothing. Only heart means anything to God. And he says, only the priest will carry me. That first little incident, after a few months, notice verse 8, David became angry. Verse 10, David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark. And David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. He says, let's try again. Now that I see. See, his first his attitude was, God is too holy to dwell with anybody. And then he looked at Obed-Edom and he said, well, maybe not. There was a blessing. And he said, oh, God is not too holy to dwell with anybody. He's just too holy to dwell with those who are irreverent. And David says, I'll try again. This time it's a lot different. You read 1 Chronicles 15, all the plans that were made. This time he went and got the priests. And he lined them all up and he says, we're going to do this right. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. And it was so that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and fatling. According to Chronicles, 7 bullocks, 7 rams. You see, we can just read this, la la la. They're going to move the ark again. And he gets all the priests and all the people. This time he said to the people, don't sing. Don't say a word. Quiet. And so 30,000 or more were quiet. The priests now have the ark. They take one step, two, everybody's watching. They're waiting for lightning to come out and fry everybody. Three, four. They take six steps and David understands God's accepted this. So they stop right there and they have a service and they bring the animals and they offer a thank offering to the Lord. And they set, boy, what a difference in their heart attitude this time. What a change has taken place. They're reverent now. Everything is so careful. And I believe this is the burden of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. When Christ is crowned Lord of all, He not only possesses the land of rest, but He establishes His throne on the shoulders of the reverent, on the God-fearing, on His holy priests. And they're the ones, the reverent, the awe-inspired, those who wonder at His name and tremble at His word, those are the ones now who carry His crown, who carry His throne, His holy priests. He wants to rule, but He wants us to catch the majesty and the wonder of His greatness. We are to be a worshiping people, a reverent people, a holy priesthood. The results are tremendous. Verses 10 through 12, in the house of Obed-Edom, great blessing, great blessing. Look at verse 18 and 19. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitudes of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins. Now that's the real Hebrew there, not a flagon of wine as it says in King James. A cake of dates and raisins. He handed out gifts. Blessing. What follows when the king is reverenced? Great blessing. To your house, to your family, everything is blessing. Great gifts were given. Because there's always blessing. And even in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, that's what he went for. He went to bless his own house too. Of course, he met with Michelle there and there wasn't much of a blessing. What follows? What results when the king is crowned by reverend priests? And the answer is great blessing. Not only blessing, but look at verse 15. The house of the Israel, and David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. We'll want to read 1 Corinthians 15 on this. I won't take time to do it now. But it is tremendous. Now don't just read this thing la la la. There's a very big deal going on here. This is the first time in the Bible. And don't forget how much history has gone before this. The days of Moses and Abraham and all the patriarchs and taking of the land of Canaan and Joshua and all the judges. All that's behind us. There has never been until this time organized music in Israel. There was never a psalm. There was never the musical instruments. There was never the organization of music. There was never the choirs. And now, as this ark is brought in, for the first time, that's where Asaph comes into the picture, and some of these other psalm writers. And God begins now to establish in Jerusalem. Now they've got a reason to sing. Because He's crowned Lord of all, and they're in the city of rest. Now the people are reverent, and what follows is great rejoicing and great music and great praising of God. Great instruments. They even sang in parts for the first time in the Bible. It's marvelous. It was at this point that 8 psalms were written in connection with this great bringing in of the ark. But there's another side. It wasn't blessing and music for everybody. Not for Uzzah and his family. For them it was death. It was a funeral service. Sadness, mourning, tears, weeping. Not for Michelle. See, God didn't strike her down with lightning. He could have. He could have given her some disease or something like that. But He struck her with sterility. With barrenness. Though she was the wife of the king, She never produced. I believe that's suggestive. I don't want to allegorize and spiritualize, but I think what he's saying is this.
For those who come reverently, you can expect blessing and joy. But for those who don't come reverently,
nothing but death, nothing but fruitlessness, sterility, barrenness. Let me write the key words on the board and then
illustrate for you the great theme. You can't read the chapter without seeing the ark. You can't read the chapter without seeing the priests. You can't read the chapter without seeing Obed-Edom. You can't read the chapter without seeing the musical instruments. You can't read the chapter without seeing Uzzah. You can't read the chapter without seeing Michelle. And I suggest that's the theme of the chapter. The king wants to be born by holy men, which will result in blessing and joy. If he's not born by holy men, it will result in death and barrenness. Those are the facts of the chapter, and I suggest the theme of the chapter is illustrated in those facts.
If ever the church needed a message today, if ever a church was like Michelle, married to the king, but in barrenness, sterility, unproductive. If ever there were an irreverent people, I believe God has one today. Unholy men of God recklessly trying to carry his throne around, bringing reproach upon his name. So much for the facts. Now let's make it intensely practical. Let me try to fly over this chapter again and point out some principles. It's easy to go through and get the facts and dip down and find a few suggested things. But what's the chapter teaching? What are the great principles of God? I believe there are some big lessons that we need to see illustrated in this chapter. Let me suggest four of them. The first one is this, and it can be illustrated by the new cart. I believe there are many ways that we make new carts in which to carry the ark. We have a clear word from God that only the priests are going to carry the ark on golden poles, but in spite of a clear word, we build our wagons, we build our new carts. I believe the clear illustration is this, by tradition. That's what they did. They copied the last thing that took place. And in their case, it was established by the heathen, by the Philistines. It looked good, and it sounded good, and it seemed all right, and they sure were sincere when they did it, and they put their best foot forward and all the rest. How many times the clear word of God is lost because we built the traditions of man. And we follow the traditions of men so closely that it sounds like the clear word of God. I'm going to list you some traditions of men. Midweek prayer meeting is a tradition of man. There's no word from God on a midweek prayer meeting. That doesn't mean we should abolish it, but it shouldn't be the gauge of spirituality. Some people are judged whether they're spiritual or not by whether or not they attend a midweek prayer meeting. That's a cart on which we carry the ark. Sunday school is a tradition. Table grace is a tradition. Meeting in special buildings called churches is a tradition. Passing offering plates, taking collections is a tradition. Quiet time is a tradition. Having creeds, that's tradition. Having pastors or elders marry people, that's a tradition. It's not in the Bible. Not a single word from God on any of those things. God says nothing about church choirs, about Bible schools, about seminaries. The idea of ordaining pastors, that's a tradition. It's man's idea. the idea of membership in a church. Not a word in the Bible about that. The idea of funeral services. It's all man's idea. You see what I'm illustrating? We get so bogged down in traditions that we've lost the clear word of God. Missionaries raising support by deputation. There's nothing in the Bible about that. And I think sometimes, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have those things, but when those traditions hide the clear word of God, the simple truth, carry the ark on the pole. We've built so many wagons and we've built so many carts in order to carry the ark that we've become irreverent. We've missed the wonder of God Himself. Oh, that we would bring the church back to a simplicity where holy priests carry the ark of God and nobody else does. Oh, that God would reign over a reverent people. You see, the thing that makes tradition so dangerous is after a while it sounds like the will of God. It's a talk of the ancestors. Everybody does it this way. And of course, then it must be the will of God. If you don't quote certain prayers, read from certain books, you're judged unspiritual. Now, unwritten prayers might be as offensive as written prayers. Just because you can say it extemporaneously doesn't mean that you're spiritual. All of this idea, the tradition of being silent in certain rooms in the cathedral, partakers of means of grace, ordinances and sacraments and such things as that, those are all traditions of men. Why is it so hard to get back to the simple, thus says the Lord? This is the word of God and nothing else is. We've built enough fancy carts to carry the ark. We need to get back. What does God say? What does the Bible say? What is the truth of God on these things? I choose the poles for the ark. I choose the holy priests. Oh, that God would do that. But that's one application of this, how we build many, many carts. Not only do we build carts by following tradition, but another application is with Uzzah, we often try to steady the ark of God underneath the irreverence. Is that act of presumption, man touching a holy God? Is this basic idea that God needs me? God needs me. God's going to fall down if I don't catch him. His ark is going to fall to the ground. I better help God. I better rescue God. He's in danger, and I'm going to keep him from falling. I've got to rescue him out of the jam that his love got him in. He can't save the heathen without me. I'm going to protect him. I'm going to stick up for him. You see, when we display that attitude, sometime what we're doing, what Uzzah did, we're just trying to make sure God doesn't hurt himself. Every time I try to defend God from those who attack him, I'm touching the ark of God, and I ought not to do that. I'm like Peter. I draw my little sword and try to defend Jesus from Rome. I don't need to argue with cultists. I don't need to argue with those who are against God. Nothing is gained by that. Every time I try to vindicate God from some clear word, I have to clear my throat and say, oh yes, the heathen, who have never heard, what's going to happen to them? I'll tell you what's going to happen to them. They're going to burn forever in hell. God gives a clear word on that. You don't have to clear your throat on that. That's Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. You don't have to apologize for God because a little baby is born deformed, or someone is snatched away from their parents at an early age, or there's natural catastrophes on the earth and storms snatch away the helpless and the widow and all. We don't need to apologize. God is sovereign. He's in control. We don't have to steady the ark. God doesn't need our help. We often do that. Every time I fall into the error that God needs me or my ministry, what I have, what I am, what I do, I'm reaching out and touching the ark. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. God has no needs. He uses us because it blesses us, it blesses Him. We cooperate together in His redemptive purposes, but He doesn't need us. He could sweep this ministry away and nothing's lost. We don't make a contribution of one grain of sand with all the sands on the earth to the redemptive program of God. He doesn't need us. We need to carry the ark and let God do the reigning. We need to stay out of the Godhead. We need to keep our hands off the ark. We don't need to balance God. We don't need to hold God up. We don't need to support Him. He doesn't need us to buttress Him. It's only human pride that makes us think if it weren't for us, God's throne would fall down. We need to learn these things. If this story illustrated, the ends don't justify the means. If ever the story illustrated, sincerity is not enough. Boy, the user was sincere, all right. I heard a country song the other day. Didn't listen to all the words, but one of the lines, one of the refrains was, "I'm going right in the wrong direction." Well, you can't go right in the wrong direction. If you're in the wrong direction, you're going wrong. And user was going wrong. He had no reverence toward the Lord. There's a third truth illustrated here, and it can be stated in these words. Enthusiasm is not a sign of reverence. Enthusiasm is not a sign of reverence. I want you to notice in chapter 6, verse 5, please. "Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets, cymbals, and First Chronicles adds trumpets and all kind of reed instruments. They were singing, they were dancing, they were clapping, they were rejoicing, they were shouting, they were irreverent." That was before. They were doing all those things. They were all enthusiastic, all fired up, and it was before the reverence. They were all irreverent while they were all fired up. You'd be tempted to look at them and say, "Wow, they're on fire. They're enthusiastic. That group is alive for God. Look at them clap. Look at them raise their hands. Look at them shout. Look at them dance. They must really be reverent and love the Lord." No, that wasn't a sign of their reverence. That was just enthusiasm and nothing else. They were caught up in the spirit of the praise. They were clapping and rejoicing. But their hearts were cold. They were far from the majesty of God. Just because you clap or smile or lift your hands or shout or dance or whatever else you do, or play an instrument of praise, don't think because you do those things that you have a Levite's heart. And that as a priest, you're carrying the throne of God. God is looking for Levites to carry His throne. Holy men of God who with care and awe and worship and reverence will carefully pick up that throne. There was enthusiasm later too, but it was qualitatively different. Chapter 6, verse 14, "David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." He was dressed like a priest. Now it was not anything more than the expression of a priest's heart. He had laid aside his kingly robes and he acknowledged himself as a holy man of God. "I'm just a priest." And he danced with all of his might. He was clapping too. He was shouting. And you know what he was saying by dancing before the ark? Don't just read David dance before the ark. Read King David dance before the ark. He was saying, "I'm so glad I'm not the king. I'm so glad God is the king." He was acknowledging this was not only a piece of furniture now brought in. This was the throne of God. This was God Himself as the king. And he was dancing with all of his might. David disregarded human opinion. He wasn't afraid to be labeled fanatic or extreme or extravagant or zealous. His wife, looking out of the window, she had some harsh words for him. He went in to bless her and the family, and he got cold water thrown in his face. Don't think that when you get reverent and you begin to dance with all your might before the Lord, that your family's going to say, "Oh, that's a wonderful thing you're doing. I think that's just great." They're not going to accept that. If they're not priests, they're not going to understand what you're doing. I'm not afraid of enthusiasm. I used to be. I used to warn against it. I'm not afraid of it anymore. But don't use it to gauge your reverence. They were enthusiastic before they were reverent. They were enthusiastic after. God doesn't look at all of that outward expression. He looks at the heart. Do you have a Levite's heart? I'm not afraid of enthusiasm. But God judges the heart. There's one final application I'd like to make. Sometimes we make carts by tradition. Sometimes we try to study the ark of God by irreverence. Sometimes we're enthusiastic without heart. Sometimes we share Michelle's attitude. We have a high value of this world, its position, its splendor, its material things, its royal robe. And we have a low value of the linen ephod. We have a low value of the priesthood. If I'm going to carry the ark, if God's going to rule in the city of rest, if I'm going to know the thrill, the blessing, the joy that follows His kingship, then I'm going to have to understand what it means, now think spiritually, what it means to take off the royal robe and put on the linen ephod. Because that royal robe is hard to put down sometimes. Boy, I tell you, we stick like glue to this present evil world, to the royal robe and all that it has. But until I learn to put on the linen ephod and dance with all my might before the Lord, I'm not going to share the blessing and the joy that comes with crowning Him Lord of all. There's 1,001 ways you can apply it. The royal robe can be worldly education and all that it offers. The royal robe can be all the worldly gimmicks that are used in the ways of the world, the philosophies and the psychology of the world, to rope in the unsaved, to weave Christ in on the side in some conversation. The royal robe could be seeking worldly entertainment. The royal robe can be worldly music or worldly dress or association. Let me just tell you this. Let Michelle remember Lot's wife, remember David's wife. It all leads to sterility. It all leads to barrenness. It all leads to fruitlessness. And you can still be married to the king, and you'll be as barren as Michelle was barren, unless you put off that royal robe and put on the linen ephod. God is looking for a people who are reverent. We've got to stop building traditions. We've got to stop trying to balance the throne of God. We have to stop judging our reverence by our enthusiasm and our outward display of emotional exuberance. We've got to stop despising the linen ephod and begin to fellowship with Christ outside the camp, wearing the linen ephod. The king longs to be carried by holy men, and that will result in blessing and joy. If not, it will result in death and barrenness. May God work this in our hearts. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You so much for 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not throw caution to the wind, because our rest is so restful and our peace is so peaceful, because grace is so free, because You've come to reign in the city of peace. Lord, we don't want to be irreverent. We want to be the holy priests that carefully, in a privileged way, carry Your throne from place to place, that You might be all in all. May You work this in our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.